The book of the Revelation. I'm reading in the authorized version. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not revealing John, it's revealing Christ. He'd be revealed in a way in these weeks you've never seen him before. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. It's the revelation of Christ, but it's the revelation of Christ through John. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, that's us. Revelation of Christ through John to his people. Things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. Then comes a very rare thing in Scripture, a promise to everybody who not only reads this book, but who listens to it being read. Blessed is he that readeth, yes, and they that hear. Not only those who read it for themselves, but those who listen to it being read. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Special blessing for them. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, remember? From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That's the first thing in the book of the Revelation you learn about Christ. He's a faithful witness. And more, he's the first begotten from the dead. Doesn't mean he's the first out of the dead. Many people, other people rather, rose from the dead before Christ, Lazarus, etc. People he raised himself. But of all those who have ever risen from the dead, he is the first. Mary had sons and daughters. But he's, of all the sons born to Mary, he is the first. He's the first born among many brethren. And in the church, he's the firstborn from the dead. Of all those raised from the dead, he's the first. And more, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. No one on earth greater than he. Say, we could stay there all night, couldn't we? In those few verses. Unto him that did something in the past, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And let's say it together. Amen. But something in the future. He hath loved us. He hath made us kings and priests. But behold, there's more here. He is coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, let's say it together again. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. More about Christ. What a revelation. In 8 verses. Saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we believe by that he was put there by the Romans onto a prison island because of his preaching of the faith. The mission was persecuting the Christians systematically. Nero persecuted them spasmodically, but the mission went after them systematically to wipe them out. Well, that's where he was. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Must have been some awakening, mustn't it? We went to Keswick as a choir, you know, and preaching, and all got into our bunks or whatever. There's a fella in the choir called Jordan, you know, Kenneth, very gifted musician. And I'll never forget him playing Ravelli on his trumpet, and the graves nearly opened in Keswick. Not quite, but just for fun. Trumpet's a fantastic thing, you know, when it gets going. You ever heard a trumpet just behind you when you're not expecting it? I know of a Methodist minister in this land who told me, I was told of him, all these students were all together, weren't they? And they were in the seminary, whatever Methodists have for training their ministers, and at this college, and the boys thought they'd play a trick on them. They recorded, if I remember right, a trumpet sound, and they put it through the intercom system at 5 o'clock in the morning. And all the fellas, come to think of it, he did it, and all the fellas fell out of bed and thought the Lord had come. And they said so. And of course you would, wouldn't you? I mean, it's a fantastic thing. Suddenly, he's standing as an exile, lonely, on an island, and behind him he hears a voice, but not just a voice as of a trumpet. That would waken you up. But we're going to find that there's more tone to this lovely voice than just a trumpet sound that wakens you out of your sleep or lethargy or reverie or whatever. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You'll find them in an irregular circle in the map at the back of your Bible when you go home. Look where they are. On the western seaboard of Turkey. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I'm sure he did. He turned round. Who's talking? Telling me to write this down. And here comes, my friends, one of the most moving, beautiful descriptions of the matchless person of Christ that anybody has ever seen and written down. He turned at the sound of this. And what did he see? I turned to see the voice which spake with me, and being turned. Notice the emphasis, the turning. I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Oh, what was he like? Clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt by the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Let's say it. "And the keys, have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Every church had an angel. I reckon this church is one too. I reckon he's kept busy as well. The angel to a church. That's what it says. "And the 7 lampstands which thou sawest are the 7 churches. 7 angels, 1 to a church, and 7 churches. Now unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write: These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Doesn't take you long to say that, does it? That doesn't sound like much. You wait and see the profundity of it, put in such simple words. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of his place." I'll take a church away. You fellas don't repent. I'll take it away. One of the greatest churches in history, you know. And all's left of the city at the moment is a railway station and a few poor houses. And Archbishop Trench wrote about it. I think he went there. And he said, "I found 3 people who, I think they called themselves Christians," and he said they'd scarce ever heard of Paul or John. One of the greatest churches in history. Gone. You ask Operation Mobilization who work in Turkey and see how they're getting on. They'll tell you what it's like. One of the hardest places in the world to preach Christ. If you don't repent, I'll remove you. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Most people fight shy of the book of Revelation. They're very skeptical of the fanciful interpretations that they have heard of this book. And they think that the book is absolutely packed with bizarre imagery. And it is, seemingly. So they don't read it. Do you want to step into a world, an unfamiliar world of angels and demons and lambs and lions and horses and dragons? Seals are broken, trumpets are blown, contents of seven bowls poured out on the earth. Seems a very weird world to a lot of people. And there are two very malicious beasts that appear in this book. One emerges out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and the other rises from the earth with a lamb's horns and a dragon's voice, and there's thunder and there's lightning and there's hail and there's fire and there's blood and there's smoke, and the whole book appears at first to contain a chaotic profusion of weird and mysterious vision. So people leave it. But we can't leave it there. Why? Because the book claims to be a divine revelation given by God to his servants. It promises this special blessing in verse 3 to those who read it and listen to it. And it adds at the end a very solemn warning about what you do with this book. Let's go to chapter 22, verse 18. 22 and 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And if that isn't a mind bender, I don't know what is. You can imagine the responsibility that's on my young shoulders in dealing with it. I'm not allowed to tamper with the message of this book. And if I dare to tamper with it, either to add to it or subtract to it, there will be dire consequences for me. And in every generation, millions of Christians have cherished this book. It's been a comfort to millions, and it would be very foolish of us in Belfast at this critical hour to neglect it. The Greek word is apocalyptos. The English word is revelation. What it means is the unveiling. The whole book is an unveiling of truths that have remained hidden. It was ostensibly the unveiling which John was given for the 7 churches, which are in Asia, verse 4. And a little later in verse 11, he names them. Now, by Asia, we don't mean the whole continent of Asia. We don't mean what we call Asia Minor, but we mean the Roman province of Asia, as I say, located on the western seaboard of Turkey, present-day Turkey, what we call Turkey. And the 7 cities mentioned there are listed in the order which a messenger might deliver each letter if he were going around them. And that's the order of the cities, as he's commissioned to deliver the letters, so they're named in verse 11. And of course, the whole historical context of the book of Revelation cannot be expected, possibly be thought, to exhaust the significance of the book of Revelation. Seems to me that, as Campbell Morgan said, verse 19 of chapter 1 is the key to the whole book in division. Notice that John in verse 19 is to write the things which thou hast seen. Write about the glory you have seen, John. Write it down. Then he was to write about the things which are, that is, the 7 churches as they were. And then he is to write the things which shall be hereafter. That's future events. Now, there have been three interpretations of these three divisions. Some say that the letters were actually written to the seven churches existing at the time, full stop. Second interpretation is that the epistles contain an unfolding of the condition of the church in successive stages of history. And I've heard that expounded. Very interesting it is, as men take what is wrong with these churches and show that that's exactly what happened right down to the present day in the history of the Christian church. A lot of truth in that. Outwardly, there is. And then thirdly, there is that the epistles give a picture of the seven conditions of church life to be found continuously as long as the church will last on earth. You will always find these conditions. Well, in fact, all of these three are true in one sense or another. It's true, very, very true, that they were written to the churches existing at the time. It's true that they contain an unveiling of the condition of the church in successive stages. And it's true that as long as the church is here on earth, you'll have these things in them. And I believe tonight that these letters are as relevant to hundreds of young people and older folk in this city, and you watching by video and by audio where you are. They are as relevant in this city of trouble as they were when they were sent through John by the angel from the Lord in the first place. And they're just as relevant to the Church of Christ in New York, and they're just as relevant to the Church of Christ in Cairo, and they're just as relevant to folk in New Zealand or wherever. It is a revelation of Christ to the church of things which were, which are, and which are yet to come. Think of these poor Christians being chased by Domitian and made forced to worship the Lord Caesar rather than to worship the Lord Christ. And the battle is joined, and the hearts of the Christians are filled with alarm. Some of them have got personal insults. Some of people won't buy from them in their businesses. They're being boycotted in business because they won't worship Caesar. One or two have lost their lives. And the church sees a storm coming up on the horizon. We see one too. The storm against the truth and the simplicity that's in Christ. It's rising. And they see it coming. And it's getting increasingly difficult to be a Christian, to say that you are a Christian. And the persecution was not the only peril to which they were being exposed. Not only had they to face an emperor that wanted to kill them, but there was error from within the church, an evil to be overcome right within their own ranks. And wolves and false prophets had got in, contriving to deceive established Christians with heretical philosophies of theirs. And one of the worst things of all was that immoral men and women were loose in the church. And sexual promiscuity was the big thing. And the standards of behavior of Christians was being lowered and lowered and lowered and lowered until there was no difference between them and the heathen temples around them. A bit like us and the heathen temples around us too. Oh, Jimmy Carter was right when he said, if you stood, you were put. If you were put as a witness into a box with the charge, are you a Christian? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Immorality, sexual promiscuity. Going to come across that quite a lot here. Heretical philosophy. Going to find that a lot too. Evil within the church. Rife. That had to be dealt with. Or else. And problems from without. Persecution, error, sin. And John recognized that the devil was at the back of it all. Now it was physical, the emperor. Then it was intellectual, people attacking their minds. Then it was moral through sub-Christian standards. Physical, intellectual, moral. Christians constantly under attack, physically, morally, intellectually. And the devil stirring it all up against these witnesses in the Roman age. And of course, then as now, the three strategies of the devil are represented in the book of the Revelation as the dragon's three allies. The beast from the sea, violent. The beast from the earth, or the false prophet. And the harlot, Babylon, in the book of the Revelation. The beast coming out of the sea, symbolically showing persecution physically against Christians. The beast coming up from the earth, the false prophet that comes from within, and the harlot, Babylon, that breaks up marriages. And every day of my life, for months, it seems to me almost every day, certainly if I'm at home, I'm having to deal with the breakup of Christian marriages. And the moral standards that are around us. Almost every day. Unbelievable thing. In this city. And believe me, I don't speak arrogantly. My heart goes out to them. In fact, I can hardly cope with it. There's so much of it. Oh, the harlot, Babylon. And the beast from the earth, the false prophet. And the beast from the sea. It's tough. I was in a restaurant the other day. There was a fellow really saying some very nasty things to one of the girls who was serving. Sexual, filthy innuendo. And I went on eating and I said nothing. But it started to really boil in me. I couldn't take it anymore. And I leaned over to these three fellas. I said, "Fellas, would you just leave the girl alone?" And they looked at me. They said, "Do you want your head split open?" Well, I've got enough trouble with my head. I said, "No, fellas, but just leave the girl alone." "Oh, do you think you've got a higher standard than us?" "Huh? He's got a higher standard than us." I said, "No. But just leave her alone." Fella said, "You see that stuffed chicken you're eating?" He said, "I'll stuff it down your throat." Problem was, he meant it. So I told him what my position was in life and why I had said what I had said. He calmed down a bit, ate what he had to eat and left. And you know, a preacher was with me and he said to me, "You know, brother," he said, "we nearly did have stuffed chicken for lunch." But I'll tell you this much, folks. Maybe you think I was trying to be some kind of hero or thought I was something better than somebody else, but I couldn't take it. I couldn't see that girl be just humiliated sexually in that place. Couldn't take it. You try and stand up against it, even in a public restaurant, and see what happens to you. You're liable to go out with your head split open. And I know what some of you face when you object to the pornography in your office or in your works or at the university. And you refuse the booze they drink. And you refuse the drugs they offer. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to be filled with wine, but with the Holy Spirit. You don't want to be controlled by wine. You want to be controlled by Him. And in every age, it's been the same. If they don't attack your doctrine and try and wreck you from within the church, and the church go astray on false doctrine, and it's unbelievable what's coming up in these days, even in Orthodox places, what is accepted and let go is unbelievable. Makes you shiver. If it's not from within, intellectually or morally, then of course it's violence.
Make no mistake about it, the violence we've got in this land is instigated by the devil. Just had to give up a week's meetings because of threat of violence. Within the last 2 or 3 weeks, 1,000 people involved. It's very real. I'm not talking about moonshine. In this land, we face physical violence. Men who would blow our heads off. Or people who would wreck what Ulster has had for so many long years in many of its lovely churches. Adherence to lovely, clear, simple New Testament truth. And they would take it away from us. Or else the moral standards that are out there on the lanes and hillsides of Ulster tonight and the towns and alleys creeps in to the church. Don't you think that these letters will be irrelevant, my friend? You will find they are more relevant than you and I ever dreamt. The book of the Revelation begins to be intelligible only when it is seen as God's word to his servants in this situation. It is a message to the church in the world. It is a call to endure tribulation, violence, to hold fast to the truth, to resist the attractions of the devil and all that he throws, and to obey the commandments of God. And that's what I'll have for you for the next 7 weeks. And if you want entertainment, go somewhere else. And if you just want to meet with your friends, meet them somewhere else. Because I tell you, in these next 7 weeks, those eyes that are as a flame of fire will look into your soul and search you, brother, like you haven't been searched for a long time. And when I point the finger, there are three coming back at me. They will search me like I've never been searched for a long time. God is going to speak to us through his word. Be prepared. Are you ready? Are you prepared to take it? It will be costly. Well, these are lovely truths as we have seen them. Regarding the revelation of Jesus Christ, a revelation to the churches, but a revelation of Christ to the churches. Because when you are under moral attack, and when you are under intellectual attack, and when you are under even physical attack, and I know people in here who almost suffer from that. I know people of one in particular who has been under sexual harassment at work. And she's not the only one. From men you would never dream of. And maybe some of you in here tonight going through things that you never thought could happen to you. Because you are pure for Christ and have a high moral standard. This is for you, sister and brother. And if you want somebody else who'll put it in another way and say nothing to you and hit nothing, then you go and hear them. But I want to tell it like it is. Because this book goes deep. We're going to see things in here that are incredible that were going on in churches that God dealt with. And if you're under harassment and you're under trouble, and you're under intellectual attack. Many of you now going to university. Some of you going to university. I always say I went through Cambridge. It took me an hour. But some of you going to university. And you will be under intellectual attack, perhaps. I know at Queen's I was. For 1 year in particular. Every week. As a man, a brilliant professor, tried to take my faith to bits. And leave me with nothing. You'll face it. all that long ago, I had somebody foaming at the mouth at me for teaching what was in Genesis. Foaming at the mouth? I know what you're facing. These letters are for you. You say, how can I survive in the moral filth that's around? How can I survive in the intellectual climate that poo-poos the whole idea of the truth of Scripture? How can I survive even physical violence? Oh, there's only one way the church can ever survive, and only one way I can survive and you survive, and that is to get a glimpse of Him. See Christ. The secret. What the church needs when its back is to the wall and fighting for survival and needs more than moral exhortation and pious entreaty. I'm not just here to give you moral exhortation and tell you all to be good and do the best you can and the Lord will help you. Or pious entreaty to turn over a new leaf. No! My business in this pulpit and in this church is to preach Christ crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. And if you see the book of the Revelation as a mere history of the world, it'll be pretty cold comfort to you. But if you see it as a revelation of the exalted Christ, it'll set your very soul on fire. And the whole book concerns Him. And nobody could read it without gaining a clearer view of Him. The faithful witness. The firstborn from the dead. The martyrs that were in the church at this time, how they needed to hear of the resurrection. The ruler of the kings on earth, how they needed that to know that Christ was greater than all governments and all alliances and all treaties and all agreements or disagreements. Christ was the king. The ruler of the kings on earth. Gorbachev's and Reagan's and so on pale into insignificance. Domitian, his empire, Christ's empire is wider than Rome. His dominion is universal. Get a view of Him. Make your day better. He loved us and freed us from our sins and made us into a kingdom. Kings and priests. And every eye will view Him one day when He comes back in the clouds. And eyes that viewed Him with contempt will see Him with terror. And they will kneel, every one of them, because of Him. This is the Christ that you are associated with, teenager, if you're saved. Born again. This is the Christ you're associated with, believer, this evening. And those fellows who harass you and those people who, with their filthy talk and their filthy newspapers and their language and all that you have to endure as a believer, and it's so hard for you, lift up your eyes. He shall come with clouds, and they will wail because of Him. Let every Christian lift up their heads, because the day of their redemption is drawing near. That's the opening revelation. But it's a foretaste of what's in here that is to follow, that's far richer. John is here and he gets this ecstatic vision of Christ. Look at the detail that he saw. Every part of it's meaningful. Remember, the imagery he uses is intended to be symbolical rather than pictorial. And the various elements in the vision are significant symbols to be interpreted rather than actual features to be imagined. I don't imagine that these features are the way you are to imagine Christ when you sit down to remember Him, say, of a Lord's Day morning, that you get this pictorial thing in your mind. That's what He looks like. Rather, there is a symbolism used here that is to be interpreted rather than features to be imagined. Because really, Christ in all His glory is indescribable in human terms. In the loneliness of Patmos, he hears this voice, he turns to see, and he saw, and there are these seven golden lampstands. Of course, they're not candlesticks, because that would be self-sufficient light. Lampstands need oil, as we saw in the tabernacle. In our teaching, they need oil to feed them. And, of course, these, Christ says that these golden lampstands are the churches. And they are fed by the Holy Spirit to keep them alive in their witness. And each individual church is seen as a center of light. And the Holy Spirit is feeding them. Keep them going. Oh, may the blessed Spirit of God feed the light into this place as we go forward into this autumn and winter. And we will have some meetings. I feel like Joseph in this meeting tonight, you know. You remember Joseph? When he was before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I hear you're good at interpreting dreams. I hear you've got a gift, you know, Joseph. And Joseph said, it is not in me. The Lord will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And I want to get in behind Joseph tonight. I'm no Joseph, but I want to say, friends, it's not in me. I have no authority of myself. No training or reading or study or preparation can substitute for the power of the Holy Ghost through the preached word. It's not in me. It's all in Him. And right in the middle of it is this one who is the like unto the Son of Man. That's a lovely phrase describing Christ. Speaks of the lovely humanity of our Lord Jesus. Amongst the churches, moving amongst these seven lights, the Son of Man. 83 times in the Gospels, Christ speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Now notice what this vision is. He is clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. Well, you know, this garment coming down to his feet suggests his right to govern. That robing is his judicial authority. Then you have one of the most marvelous visions of Christ in all the scripture. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. Well, of course, that talks about purity. His hair was white as wool. That's the mark of age. I'm not there yet, but it's coming. Noticed a few gray hairs the other day, much to my wife's delight. That robing is his judicial authority. Then you have one of the most marvelous visions of Christ in all the scripture. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. Well, of course, that talks about purity. His hair was white as wool. That's the mark of age. I'm not there yet, but it's coming. Noticed a few gray hairs the other day, much to my wife's delight. We had a bit of fun with that. Well, some gray-headed folk here tonight, you know what it is? It's a mark of age. But when Christ has that beautiful white hair, in this lovely description of him by John, it's not talking about his age. It is age that has not aged. Age that has not aged. He is, book of the Daniel gives it this description as the Ancient of Days. So you see, in this white hair you have purity and eternity. His eternity. Because only purity can be eternal. And his purity is the basis of his eternity. His head, his hair, were as white as like wool and white as snow. And those infinite eyes. What are they? They are as a flame of fire. That's showing
showing infallible knowledge, eyes that penetrate, and nothing can be hidden from them. Symbolical. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. What a moment. Those eyes, as a flame of fire, wonder what they see in your life and mine tonight. Feet like burnished brass that's as refined in a furnace, symbols of procedure, the continued activity of Christ among his churches, and the strength of those feet as he moves around. And then his voice, not just like a trumpet, but as the sound of many waters. One of the most disappointing moments I've had in my life was driving up a freeway in Toronto one day with an older man who was exercising my prayer life by the way he was driving. And he said, Derek, he said, I'm awful sorry, he said, I was going to take you to see the Niagara Falls, he said, but we can't make it, he said, because you've got to catch your plane. And I felt like ringing up the airline and say, forget it, I'll go tomorrow. But I had a date with Tuesday night at the Crescent the next night. And you were worth it altogether. But we were going up this freeway. It's a true story. I was there. And as we're going up the freeway with this man, he said, I'd love to show you the Niagara Falls. He said, oh, I would have loved to have seen them. Some of you will have seen them this summer. Perhaps Anne's here who's been away and others, Canada. Sent me a lovely card, Miss Crichton, she did. And we had it here at the church. Thank you very much, Anne. You were thinking about us. That was nice to have it. And there you are, you see. You're standing, let's say, at the Niagara Falls. Now, I am told that the sound is something else. Maybe Rosemary, who's here tonight from Africa, could tell us about the Victoria Falls. They're supposed to be something else, too. Those of you who have been to these great falls will know that the thunder of the water excludes all other sounds. And yet they possess your soul. You gotta stand there with your mouth open. It's fantastic, putting out all over all other sound, and people tell you that it fills you with a sense of peace, quiet, different tones, but one voice. And of course, God has in times past spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, it's one voice, like tributaries of a river coming in, and then they join in one. All these voices of God with different accents through the generations. But Mary, praise God, there's one voice. And it's his voice. It speaks to the world. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anniversary of Augustine the other day, you know, and Augustine was a great professor of philosophy. And he said, I read all the books of philosophy, but nobody ever stood up and said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. My friend Val English came to see me this afternoon. He was in Yugoslavia recently, and he met a lovely man there as he went to work for the Lord, who had attempted to see Anatol Sharansky. Sharansky said he would see him at a future date, but happened to be away at the time. Val said, you know, Derek, is a very interesting fact that Sharansky has told. Anatole, of course, we all remember, is the little man coming out of the Soviet Union, set free, the Soviet Jew, just recently, over that very famous bridge out of East Berlin. And you remember how that the Americans were on the other side, and so on, West German authorities, and through the papers the Russians let it be known that he was coming out, they were setting this great dissident free. And shall we ever forget him, that little figure coming on that snowy day out of that van, and his trousers didn't fit him, poor fellow, he was so thin and emaciated. Ah, but Val says, very interesting fact, you know, when Sharansky, who was a Jew, was in prison, he met a Christian, and the Christian told him of Christ and gave him a copy of the Psalms. Or rather, the Christian witnessed to him of Christ, and then he was moved to another prison and met another Christian who witnessed to him of Christ and gave him a copy of the Psalms and started to read them. When the Russians came to set them free, they searched them. True story this. They searched them. And they found the copy of the Psalms on his body just as he was about to come out the door to be brought out in front of the cameras of the world. They said, we'll keep this copy of the Psalms. He said, if you don't let me take that copy of the Psalms with me, I'm not going. You can keep the copy of the Psalms. And Val and I, we were just saying there just before the meeting, isn't it fantastic that that lovely little man who just got his mother back there recently too to Israel, as he came over that bridge and we all watched with expectancy, hoping he wouldn't slip or something would go wrong, he had a copy of the Psalms under his coat. No Psalms, no Sharansky. Oh, the power of that one voice. Oh, the power of it to break into Soviet prisons and to break into our prisons and to break into hearts of terrorism and fear and sin and immorality. Oh, the power of it. Is there any power in all the world like the power of that voice? Oh, Christian, you heard it. You heard a call. Come and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you let the world go and you let the others go. And you said, as the old preachers used to say it, my old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. And you went. It was his voice that reached you. Reached me as a little boy sitting on a sand dune one night with the ants practically eating my legs off. Imagine getting saved with ants all over your feet and in your socks as a little boy. Never forget it. After a campfire, sitting on a sand dune, looking at the sunset, as a friend pointed me to the Savior. Ah, what a night. I walked past it the other day on my own, looking up at it. I said, Lord, that was a great day. The day I met you up there. Changed everything. Oh God, it changed everything. Thank you, Lord. You had a day like that. You've heard his voice, sir, for years. Like a man said to me after a gospel meeting this week, he said, I've just filled with excuses. You're filled with excuses. Well, if you don't listen to him now, you'll listen to him one day. Your eye will see him, and you will because of him. Would it not be better to kiss the Son while he's in the way? Rather than, as Psalm 2 says, when he comes to judge and break with a rod of iron, unconverted friend, flee to Christ this very moment. Listen to his voice, the voice of many waters. In his right hand, seven stars, that's the mark of authoritative administration. And out of his mouth, this two-edged sword, words are going to come now in these letters by which people are going to be judged. Jesus said he would judge people with his words. Two-edged sword. He not only approves the excellence of the churches, but he condemns the faults. They're both there. And I love this. What was his countenance like? You know how some people, they have a lovely countenance. Not me, but some others have. And you look upon a countenance and you say, what a lovely countenance. Well, what is this? His countenance is as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, just a minute. It's stars and it's lampstands. You say, well, if you've got to see a lampstand shining and stars, it's got to be night. Yeah? It seems like it's a night scene, doesn't it? Yet, his face is as the sun shining in strength. Would that not obliterate the night? Yes, it does. Well, that's the point of it. Whenever you're in the night, shining for Christ, the night of darkness and sin and problems, you get a vision of him, and you forget there is a night. He obliterates it. He makes the night his day. That's how Christians feel. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life. Wonderful, isn't it? That's the sum total of all his features of his face. bathing the landscape with beauty. That's what his face was like, his countenance was like, rather, says John. I have a message, he said. Message to the church at Ephesus. You know, Paul had been, according to Acts 18 to 20, to Ephesus with his two friends. You remember we studied Aquila and Priscilla, the pair, man and wife, one Roman, one Jew, one high-born Roman, one Jew, and they worked at making tents. Well, Paul went there to Ephesus with them. And he went into the synagogue and he spoke to the people there on the theme that was always on his heart. And then he moved on, leaving those two behind. And the first message of the risen Christ to Ephesus seemed to come in a hurry. And then Paul was away. And then you remember Apollos came, the great orator. Aquila and Priscilla led him to Christ in a deeper way. And then Paul comes back and he taught in the synagogue for 3 months. Well, he taught in there until they threw him out. And then he got the Christians together, just a few of them, and he hired the school of Tyrannus. And they all met there, just a few of them, in a schoolhouse. And he preached there for 2 years. And the work began to build, bigger and bigger and bigger, until it became the center of a great missionary enterprise, just from a schoolhouse. It's where the great 59 revival in Ireland came from, you know, a schoolhouse. In Kells, in County Antrim, where a few folk met every week to pray. God answered their prayers, and 100,000 souls were saved in Ireland in 1 year. Who knows what will happen in that house where you meet to pray? And then all the imitators arose. You remember them, and they tried to throw out the evil spirits out of a man. But instead of throwing them out, they jumped on him. Tore his clothes off, and he ran out naked out onto the street. And from this experience, the work blazed out a new power. And people were afraid, and people practicing magical arts. They brought their books and they burned them. And the craftsmen got mad because they weren't able to make any more silver idols to Diana, the great goddess of Asia. And her great temple was in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world. And Paul's preaching was beginning to affect their pockets. And Paul had to leave because of the fierce opposition. Went away to Macedonia and then he came back to Miletus, 35 miles just on the coast from Ephesus. And he sent, get me the elders of Ephesus. And he brought them all together and he said, now look, he said, I want to warn you about a few things and I want to have a word for you. We'll see a bit about that later. And now, 35 years later, it seems, the Lord sends a message to this church that Paul had been so used in planting through the angel. And the Lord's introduction is lovely. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's who I am, my authority amongst the churches. I'm the Lord of the churches. Now notice the first thing he does is commend them. Seven commendations. So that I know how you work. I know your works. I know the service you render. The RSV says, I know your diligent labor. It's not just work, it's hard work. I know your members are fully occupied. John Stott put it, entertaining the lonely, looking after the sick, teaching the young, visiting the aged, mending, sewing, knitting, cooking, cleaning, organizing, making. Ephesus was a beehive of industry in the Lord's name. Their toil was famous. Every member in the church was doing something for Christ. They were conscientious and they were diligent. I know your works. And I know you're very patient. I know how you are enduring. You can't bear those that are evil. And all that magical voodoo, perhaps, or occult around them, they abhorred it. And they worked, and they toiled, and they were patient. All the words are linked together. And they couldn't condone impurity within the borders of the church. They couldn't bear people who were evil. And they put them out of the fellowship. That's what we should do with such. He break God's laws and are not repentant. They had been lax in their discipline in life. So the church disciplined them. And the church had been careful. It abhorred evil people. And had been careful about doctrine too. They listened and tried the spirits to see if they were of God. And they judged false teachers. Oh, they were orthodox in doctrine. But Paul, when he met them, those 35 years before, had said, look, fellas, one day wolves will come in and try and wreck your church. And those wolves had come in the form of a fellow called Nicholas, who had founded a very baneful sect, who spread the evil doctrine, their evil doctrine, amongst the churches of Asia. You know what they did? They condoned immorality. They suggested that the liberty with which Christ has made us free was a liberty that allowed us to sin. Well, we're going to be saved anyway, so let's just go on with the sinning. Just a little idolatry and just a little immorality. We're free after all. You don't need to go to extremes, you know. Nicolaitans. They hated them. And so did Christ. That's what he says. Verse 6, thou hearest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So that's a pretty good commendation, isn't it? No eye but the eye of flaming fire could have seen anything wrong with that church. Everybody busy, standing for truth, orthodox, upright, outwardly good. But I'll tell you something. Just like an X-ray can find where there is a disease, a camera can find where there is a disease long before the symptoms of it come onto the surface. So the Lord could see what was wrong with them long before anybody else did, but make sure of it, eventually everybody else would. I'll have this against you. Something wrong with you. Wrong with us? You have left your first love. Is that all? That's all. No other sentence? No. No other word? No. And yet, the power of that little sentence overshadowed everything else that that church stood for. You say, what is first love? What is it to lose your first love? Well, the elements of first love are purity and simplicity. I was in a house not all that long ago in Scotland, you know, and a big fella came in. He was like a beanpole. He was taking a girl out in the house that Morgan and I were staying in. And he brought a box of chocolates in and give it to her mother. Wise man. And boy, did we smile after he had gone. We weren't mocking him. He was a gentleman. He knew what he was about. Before you marry that girl, have a look at her mother. He must have had a look at her mother. I brought it in and gave it. But you know, there was a loveliness about it. He didn't care what we thought. Beans on us. He loved the girl. Gave her the box of chocolates, her mother. First love. Simple and pure. Unselfish. What is first love? It's a response of love to love. Some of you boys here tonight have loved a girl for a long time, but problem is she doesn't love you. You can buy all the lint boxes you like in Switzerland and all the black magic boxes of chocolate that you like. And she won't have it. She doesn't love you. It's no use. It's got to be reciprocated. But love, true love, is a response to love. It's a subjection of a great love to a great love. First love is the abandonment of all for a love that has abandoned all. Plain fact is, first love defies analysis. It loves and it doesn't really know how it loves. I couldn't really define why I fell in love with my wife any more than I could explain to you why a swallow turns to emigrate. It just does. Something within. It's inexplicable. And that love draws you in and links you in. And you're into it as I am for 11 years. And you marvel that God had led you to that partner in the first place, because it is even better than you thought it was. And many a couple here tonight in Christ who have had marriages for 30 years, many, they're happier now than they ever were. Or if they have lost a partner, they are so glad that they had that partner for the time that they did, because it was good and got better. Defies analysis. It knows not why, save that love has attracted love. First love is very beautiful. It's bright. It's full of promise. You know, you can't really try to love Christ. We shouldn't say, I'll try to love him. You try that out with your girlfriend some night, fella, and see how you get on. Stand under the moon some night at Porto Vogue and say to her, well, throughout my life, I would love to marry you. Yes, I would love to marry and live with you for all my life. I will try to love you. Fella came up those steps tonight before I started to preach, and you got in here, stood there. Girl stood here. Said, I'd like to introduce you to my fiancé. I said, did I hear you right? Did you say fiancé? Not finance, fiancé? Or whatever? No, he said, fiancé. It's lovely. Lord bless them both. Wish them all God's best. Very real in their faces. Stood there before I started to preach, full of promise. It's fair, it's lovely. I'm sure if I said to that fella or that girl tonight, are you trying to love her? He'd hit me or something. The first flush of young love is pure, it's unselfish, it's humble. It's ardent, it burns like a flame, consumes everything with fervor and fire. Now then, understand the infinite pathos of that one sentence of complaint from the Alpha and Omega, the Lord of the churches, who loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood and made them kings and priests unto his Father. Unto God and his Father, when he looks at that church and says, thou didst leave thy first love. The emotion, the enthusiasm, the energy of first love are lacking in your relationship with me. The Lord recognizes that. You know, Judas had been a member of the church at Ephesus. He wouldn't have found anything to criticize. Not at all. You remember how he criticized Mary of Bethany? Because he reckoned her love had overstepped regularity. All this breaking of a box and could have been given to the poor, that ointment. When love, first love, broke out and couldn't almost explain why, and while the rest sat round and never washed his feet, she got down and poured it out on his feet. And wiped his feet with her hair. First love. I notice sometimes that Christians who haven't had a Christian upbringing or a Christian family or from a Christian home, and they come to know the Lord, Wow, the love they have for Christ. Nothing's taken for granted. I stood in a butcher's shop today in a little village. I was walking down the street and a fellow said, "Derek!" And I thought, here we go again. Can't get down the street here in this village. The fellow called me over to his shop. I said, "I'm sorry, brother, I don't know you." And he stood in his shop. He says, "Would you like some steak?" "Would I what?" He dug in and he gave me a huge steak and the kids had it for tea and I tell you, they enjoyed it. I've got you to talk to and it's not easy to eat before a meeting like this. Joe Morrow and I will get to it before the midnight hour. But you know, that dear man stood, he said, "I've just come into this butcher's shop," and he told me, he said, "You know, I used to go to the horses and the races. Into horses," he said. "And if I remember right," he said to me, "I gambled away 2 farms of land." Said, "One night," he said, "I went to hear that great preacher, Rolly Hutchison," indeed the very famous Church of Ireland minister in Marilyn, a great evangelist, well known and beloved in this land by thousands of people. He said, "Rolly was a friend of mine. When I was young, my wife said, 'Will you go and hear him?' And I went to hear him. And he talked about, you know, the man standing and the leaves around and they were burning and in the middle was a worm and it was about to be frazzled up in the heat. And the man just stepped in and lifted it out and set it down the way it went. And he showed how that those who trust Christ are like worms or brands plucked from the burning. And he trusted Christ as his Savior sitting in that meeting. Oh, the love of Christ reached him." But you know, I thought, just think of it. There's a guy who gambled away 2 farms of land and came to know the Savior. And he says, "You know, I don't have a lot of money. But boy, he's the happiest butcher I've come across for a long while. He says, 'I'm only driving the car. It's only worth so much.'" Oh, I said, "Brother, there was a girl came to the Crescent to me one night before she went away to France, Heather Skeen. She said, 'Some Christians in Ulster are so poor, all they have is money.'" Oh, yeah. You ask Clifford and Michelle, who we have with us tonight. It's lovely to have them from South Africa. They've been Tuesday nighters for years, you know, through their student days, and now they're away out serving the Lord there. Good to have them here. It does my heart good to see them. We're glad to see them. Sure, they could tell you. Anything sacrificed for the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ is immeasurably rewarded for the blessing that comes. And first love, I reckon, dug its hand into that stake today and gave it to the old preacher, huh? He wasn't just giving it to me because it was me. He did it for love to Christ. And I see it all over the land. Christians I know and people I know, oh, the love they show in this land of trouble. I wish the world could see it behind the headlines. For love to Christ. First love, you know. It's not afraid to shout over a street to a brother and hand him a steak, is it? It's not ashamed to go to a bedside and get down beside some poor old lady and give her a kiss on her cheek. And give her a wee word from the word or whisper in a dying ear of Christ. It's not a shame to lift a little child or to, as the young people have been doing here, bringing young people in and trying to rap with them in language they understand to reach them for Christ. They do it out of love to Christ. Great. First love forgets calculation. Worships in abandonment. And they left it. That church lacked the element of enthusiasm, which in the eyes of the calculating worldling is imprudent. They don't like enthusiasm. You know, the world don't like enthusiasm for Christ. They imagine, some people, even Christians, imagine that the lack of enthusiasm is an advantage. May God have mercy on them. Christ stands confronting that great church of the New Testament and says, "There's much that's excellent in you, but I miss first love." And My wife won't mind me saying this, you know. She may be embarrassed, but we were driving along today and she started to sing. Now, she wouldn't sing for you, but she was singing. In the middle of the traffic. I said, "Do you like that wee chorus?" She said, "Yeah, it's nice." I said, "You know, the great Campbell Morgan would have a word for you singing in the traffic. Out of your heart, spontaneously." She looked at me, you know. "Must be very strange to be married to me." She looked at me. I said, "Campbell Morgan said," and you know, we enjoyed this. He said, "Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, see you people down there? I don't hear the song at the unusual hour." Got it? Oh yeah, we'll come on Sunday morning and sing hymns. Sunday night and sing hymns. But what about the unusual hour in the middle of the night, maybe when you're alone? Or walking down the street? Have you lost all that? I go to some places, you know, you hear them sing, you think it was a funeral every day of the week. What's wrong with them? They've left their first love. No joy in it. No life in it. It's meeting-itis. Faultily faultless. Icily regular. Splendidly null. Thessalonians, you know, Christ said, "You have a work of faith." To the Ephesians, Christ said, "You just work." To the Thessalonians, Christ said, "You have a labor of love." To the Ephesians, Christ said, "You've just got labor." To the Thessalonians, Christ said, "You have the patience of hope." To the Ephesians, he said, "You've just got patience." Work, labor, patience. But not a work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Difference. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And unless you repent, said Christ, unless you repent, I'll take you away and you'll lose your lampstand. The outward light will burn low. And notice it's not capricious anger. He says, "I will remove you." If you don't do three things. One, remember. That means go back. In your mind. To the freshness of your first love. And remember what you were when you first found me. Now, sit down and think about what you were when you became a Christian. And what you are now. You work. You're patient. You're orthodox. You're doctrinally right. You stand for truth. But you've no first love. Now go back and remember what you were. Remember, and then repent. Turn back in your heart with purpose and do your first works. Go back to how you used to live for me. Or else, says God, I will remove the lampstand out of its place. And I'll take it away. No matter about the perfection of your orthodoxy and labor and patience. It is impossible to be a witness for Christ in the darkness of the world except you have the power of first love. You'll be as dead as a dodo. I don't care how many meetings you go to. You will be as flat as a pancake and as ineffective as anything. If you do not have first love, for Christ said, if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, or Paul said, of men and of angels, and you haven't got love, it's worthless. Imagine all this meeting tonight and all we've gone through. If there's no first love to him in it, it's worthless. It's only churchianity, and is there anything that's miserable? When the world out there say, "See those Christians, look at their enthusiasm for each other and love for each other. Through love for him." And of course they'll take note. And there's a wee promise here. If you do this, there's a wee promise. You'll be made to eat of the tree of life. That is, of course, you'll enjoy eternal life. which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So only when a church's love burns does its light shine. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word and bless it to all our hearts. Thank you for its power and relevance. Take us from this place rejoicing. And restore to us our first love. What does it matter whether they think we are this or that or the other, as long as it is done with that first love in our hearts? Forgive us, Lord, for our coldness toward you. And Lord, it's good to be back here amongst your people. Make this year a year of years, that every night the praise and the worship will burn with first love to Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.